Well, shalom, everybody. This is Bill, and this is the Torah portion commentary on Lech Lecha, or Go for Yourself. And this Torah portion is taken from Genesis, or Bereshit, chapter 12, verse 1, all the way over to chapter 17, verse 27. And in this portion, we see a new beginning of sorts, because this is really the story of Abraham and how God began to call forth a people who would later be identified as Israel. Now, the tradition is that Abraham was born in the year 1948, that is, after creation. Of course, that's very interesting because, as we know, the modern state of Israel was born in 1948. It is also traditional that in the year 2000, when he was about 52 years old, he began making disciples. And the reason we bring this out is because that is what we, those who are the seed of Abraham, are called to do. Yeshua told us in Matthew 28, verse 19, that we are to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that Abraham is the first person on record, anyway, to call God Adon, or Master. And if he refers to him as Master, that would infer that he saw himself as a servant. And the word in Hebrew there is Eved, which is also what we are called to do, to be servants. Eved, literally a bond servant. So in Abraham, we see what the Father is looking for, someone who is totally committed, devoted to him, who sees the Creator as the Master, as themselves as a servant, and as a servant is to bear fruit, is to make more disciples. Abraham's journeys demonstrate that it is his desire to draw closer to the Creator because he's willing to leave everything and everybody to travel to a strange land and to do whatever is asked of him. And in this, he demonstrates his commitment. He's determined to be set apart. He came out of the Ur of the Chasdim, and when he got to Canaan, he didn't mingle with the culture that was surrounding him. Now, eventually, he will be called the Hebrew, Ha-Ivri. And Ivri, Hebrew, comes from the term or verb avar, which means to cross over or can mean on the other side. Because spiritually speaking, Abraham was on the other side compared to others. And he was heeding the call to be set apart and to come out from among them and to be a separate people. The various trials that he endured demonstrated his commitment to overcome. The first trial that's recorded for us is the call to leave his country, his family, and his father's house. But the ultimate trial is when he is called to offer Isaac as a burnt offering in Genesis chapter 22, which is in the next Torah portion. But it is this devotion to God, in spite of all that is going on and all that comes against him, that kind of devotion is what his seed, which is specifically Israel, that is what Israel, that is what God's people are to emulate. And Yeshua even verified this for us in John chapter 8, verse 39. He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And so his journeys, his trials, all of these things just demonstrate his commitment to walk in obedience to the Creator. But those same journeys and those same trials also portend what is to occur to his descendants, because the rabbinical belief is that everything that happened to the patriarchs is a portent for the children. And that's interesting because the first place that Abraham would stop when he came into the land was Shechem, or Shechem. And it was here that his great-granddaughter was abducted. She was violated. And as a result, that's where his great-grandsons, Simeon and Levi, waged war to free her from her abductors and to punish them. They killed them. This is also the same place when Israel was coming out of the wilderness after their wanderings, after leaving Egypt. This is the first place they came to when they came to the land. So kind of interesting that there are all these connections. After entering the land, Abraham, of course, was forced into Egypt because of a famine. And while in Egypt, Sarah was abducted, really, by Pharaoh. And in the end, Abraham, along with Sarah, was sent out of Egypt very quickly, but with riches. Of course, Israel later on will be forced into Egypt by a famine. They will be abducted, if you will, and then they will be sent out with riches. Abraham's first permanent residence in the land was Hebron. And that's in chapter 13. And this is where he lived when God said to him, "Kings will descend from you." Now, Hebron is where King David, who is a prototype of the Messiah, would assume his throne. He reigned there for 7 years before reigning from Jerusalem. So all of these details given in the beginning concerning Abraham is understood to teach us about the future of his descendants, and specifically Israel. And so as we actually come into the Torah portion and begin in chapter 12, verse 1, we see that Abram, as he's then called, is called. And the Creator tells him, "Lech lecha," the name of our Torah portion. Go for yourself. Some translations even say, "Get out." But he is told to get out from among your country, your family, and from your father's house. Abraham was born in the Ur of the Chasdim in ancient Babylonia, which was a very powerful nation. And if this is where he was when the command came to Lech Lecha, then essentially he was told to come out of Babylon. And again, because things that happened to the patriarchs are a portent for their descendants, then that's going to mean that his descendants are going to have to come out of Babylon as well. So this was not only for his benefit, but it was for the benefit of his heirs. Now, just a footnote here. If you take the term Lech Lecha, the numerical value is 100. The Lamed has a value of 30, and the Chaf Sofit has a value of 20. And since the word is really repeated, more or less, its value is 100, which is interesting because that's Abraham's age when Isaac was born. And so we would deduce from that that if he doesn't go out, if he doesn't get out of that country, then probably Isaac is not born. So just kind of an interesting little footnote there. Now, some believe that Abraham was in Haran when the call came. But there's a tradition that Abram fled Ur in order to escape Nimrod's persecution. In fact, the tradition goes on to say that Nimrod was going to throw him into the fiery furnace. He may have left Ur when the nations were dispersed in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. But at any rate, we know that at some point, for some reason, he left Ur the Chasdim and he made his way to Haran. Now, the command in Genesis 12 verse 1 is given to Avram. It is not spoken to Terah. But Terah, of course, along with Avram and Lot and Sarah, they all go and leave to Haran. And so first he leaves Ur of the Chasdim and he travels to Haran. But what we see is that's not going to be far enough. He's going to have to move further away from his homeland. And I would deduce from that that it is not enough to come out of her, but it's needful to be separate. He not only had to come out of Ur, he had to come out of Haran. And again, in order that he may be a blessing. That's what he's going to be called to be, is a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But you can't be a blessing, in other words, until you come out from among them and until you are a separate people. The scenario that I like to use here, or the analogy I like to use here, is the sinking ship. If you're on a sinking ship, we'll call it the Titanic, and you know that the ship is going to sink and your mission is to help those people who are on the ship, then you have to come to the realization there is no way you're going to help them if you stay on the ship with them. You're going to perish with them. And so you get into the lifeboat, but it's not enough to get into the lifeboat if the lifeboat is still attached to the sinking ship. So you have to lower the lifeboat. But if you lower it and don't move away from it, the suction of the sinking ship is going to pull the lifeboat down with it. And so, in the end, the only way that you could help those and be a blessing to those people who are on a sinking ship is to come out from among them and to separate yourselves from them. Because only people in that lifeboat who is separated from the sinking ship would be in a position to go back and to help those who are foundering in the water. And so that's what we're getting at here. We, as the seed of Abraham, we are called to come out from among them because Abraham was called to come out from among them. We are called to be a separate people because he was called to be a separate people. But we're not called to be a set apart people for the sake of being able to say, I'm set apart. That's not the purpose. The purpose of being set apart is to be a blessing, or if you will, to be a light in the midst of darkness, to be a light to the nations. That is the purpose, because that's the Father's goal. Now, in verse 1, he's told to get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, because these are the main influences in someone's life, and they are the relationships that are going to shape that person and cause them to be whatever they are. But Abram was to sever himself from all of these associations, because we would have to deduce from that that if he were to remain in those associations, that would impede, that would prevent his calling from coming to pass. And so he was to abandon his country. And let that just resonate with you. To abandon his country, everything he was familiar with, culture, people, everything, leave it. Inferring he was not to consider ever returning. In fact, he never did. So that's the first thing that he's called upon to do. To abandon, to leave, to get out, to cut all ties with his country. Now, in Babylon, the idolatry that was going on there and the heathen customs would have been very detrimental to his spiritual maturity, because regardless of how strong one person is, these things have a way of pulling at you. And so something about staying in Babylon or staying in the land of the Kazdim or in Haran, there is something that would have been detrimental to his spiritual maturity and him becoming what he was supposed to be. Now, to leave one's country would be very, very difficult if you are really attached to one's country. But perhaps Abram had already come to consider himself a stranger in a strange land, even though that's where he was born, even though that's where he was raised. Perhaps his country changed. Perhaps his country had devolved into something that he didn't recognize. Perhaps the people of the country had seemed to be different to him. And perhaps that enabled him to separate himself from his country. And the reason we want to make sure that everybody understands this is because if that's what happened to Abram, that's what's also going to be required of his descendants, to be a set-apart people. He was to separate himself from his relatives and from his closest relationship, that is his parents, his father's house. And so again, we must conclude that if he had not obeyed this, that even those relationships would have held him back and kept him from fulfilling God's purpose in his life. So now, when you think about that, and then you consider the command to honor your father and mother, this seems somewhat problematic. But we've also got to consider what Terah's spiritual condition was. Would it have tainted Abram? Would it have held him back? Well, the only conclusion that I can come to, based on what the scripture tells us, is yes, for whatever reason, I don't know. But obviously, the Creator was challenging Avram to sever those relationships, not to make them an enemy, that's not what we're saying, but to come out from among them. Now, if what happened to the patriarchs portends what will happen to the children, then we have to ask ourselves, will we be called upon to leave country, relatives, and our father's house in order that we might be a blessing? And when we talk about that, most people will automatically go to the physical aspect of it, the geographical, aspect, removing myself from this place to go to another place. But I want to suggest to you that you can leave a place geographically, but your heart still be there. And so I'm going to recommend to you that first and foremost, what Abram and what the seed of Abraham is called to do is to leave these things with their heart. And that would mean that they would give their heart to the Creator, that he and his will be the most important thing in their heart. Nevertheless, it's not hard to see that this was a great trial for Abram, who is, of course, going to be called Abraham. And so might it also be a trial that is upcoming for his seed? Now, in verse 1, he is told to go to a land that I will show you. And notice that Canaan is not specified here. Even though that's where he goes, it's not specified here. It's kind of open-ended almost. And so it would seem that his trial is compounded, if you will, by not knowing exactly where he was to go. Because if you know for sure, if you got everything laid out for you, and you can see it up ahead, to some degree that's going to lessen the hardship or decrease the severity of the trial or the test. But it doesn't say specifically that he's to go to Canaan. Now, one translation interprets it this way. Go to a land where I will appear to you. And that's interesting considering that later in Genesis chapter 22, when he's on top of the mountain in Mount Moriah to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, he calls the name of the place Yahweh Yireh. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, or he shall be seen, or in the mount where the Lord is seen. Different translations of what that means. But it's just interesting that he appeared to him. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he went not knowing really where he was going, but what he was looking for was what the Creator had intended for him and for his descendants. Now, verse 2, it says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And at first, this is, well, considering what he's told, it's quite ironic because at first he would be an unknown. He was a stranger. But from him would come the nation that is destined to be the head and not the tail, Israel, of course. And he says, you will be a blessing. That is a blessing to all of humanity by his example of trust in God and his obedience to God. Now, the word for blessing here is very closely related to a word that is translated as spring of water. And so it was indicating that Abram's example would be like a spring of water, a source of blessing for all people. Because through him, teaching how one should live life in service to the one and only God, other people would learn that example and they would try to emulate that example. Now, we should also point out that a spring of water can purify what is defiled, and it can also bring life to a desert, dry ground. So a spring of water, that analogy is very important to see, because later on we understand that Yeshua, who is the living water, that those who receive him out of our bellies are going to flow this living water. So we are to be this source as well. But that source is predicated upon, or being that source is predicated upon, us living a lifestyle of obedience and trust in the Creator. Now, in verse 3, it says, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And I've heard that verse all my life, as I'm sure you have. And I remember being in church and thinking that that meant, or in fact, I think it was even implied, that what that meant was that I was supposed to give Israel all my money. And I'm not against supporting Israel with finances, don't get me wrong. But there's so much more to that. We've seen through history that nations and individuals have attempted to curse Israel, but they themselves end up being cursed. And those that have treated Israel well have prospered. And those who didn't have suffered. You know, Balaam tried to curse Israel, but he couldn't. And I believe it's because you can't curse what God has blessed. And even though it says, I will curse them that curse you, what that seems to say to me is, they're going to try to curse you, and they're going to do you wrong, and they're going to treat you badly. But what they intend for you is going to come back on them, because in the end, you can't curse what God has blessed. And he says to Abram, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because Israel is to be a light to the nations. Now, in this phrase, according to some rabbinic commentary, this phrase that is translated, and in you shall be blessed, it has other connotations. The verb that is in you shall be blessed is venivrechu. Venivrechu. And venivrechu, at the root of it, is barach, to bless. But it's related to a Mishnaic term that means to intermingle or to graft. In other words, this particular verb form here in this verse 3, it's the only place in Scripture that it shows up. And Jewish commentary says it has connotations of intermingling and grafting. And so, in other words, what it is really trying to convey to us in this verse is that all the families of the earth will be grafted into you. Of course, that's exemplified by his wife Sarah, who comes from Shem, his concubine Hagar, who comes from Ham, and Keturah, another concubine, who comes from Japhet, all three sons of Noah, but all coming together in Abram, or Abraham. But of course, what we're really bringing this out for is to emphasize what Romans 11 has to say, and our being grafted into this cultivated olive tree through the Messiah. We have been grafted in. And so, through Abraham and through his seed, specifically Israel, because that is the seed, the families and the nations of the earth have the opportunity to be grafted into this house, into this family. And so, again, it says that, and in you shall all the nations or families of the earth be blessed, is really to say that all the families of the earth will be grafted into you. Now, ultimately, we understand, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that Messiah is the seed of Abraham. But in Galatians 3:29, we are told that if we are Messiahs, that we also are the seed of Abraham. Because obviously, Paul understood that back there in Genesis chapter 12, that the Creator was telling Abram, who will, again, later be Abraham, that in you, the families of the earth, all these other different nations that come from Shem, Ham, and Japhet, are going to be given the opportunity to be grafted into you and become part of your family. But we understand once again that that is only possible because of the Messiah, Yeshua. Now, verse 4, it says, and so Avram went, and Avram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And he has his nephew Lot with him, and so they embark upon this life as pilgrims and as sojourners. And again, he does this. The reason he does this, and the reason that he endures the trials that he's going to face and encounter, is so that he might be a blessing to the nations, so that the nations of the earth might be grafted into him. Likewise, Israel sojourns. Israel endures trials. But here's the purpose: in order to be a light to the nations. Then in verse 5, it says that he took all of his worldly goods and the souls they had gotten in Haran. When he departed Haran, he departed with the souls that they had gotten. Now, some people interpret that to be their servants and their different dependents. Others interpret that as those that they had converted to belief and the one and only God. But the term gotten is literally made. And if made, that seems to strengthen the latter interpretation. In other words, they left with all the souls they had made in Haran, or disciples they had made in Haran. Now in verse 6, Avram enters the land and he travels to Shechem, or Shechem, which is now known as Nablus, and he goes to the Terebinth of Moreh. Now, centuries later, this is the very place where Israel is going to enter the land after wandering through the wilderness. But anyway, Avram tours the land, and he apparently is awaiting God's direction of where to go until he arrives at Shechem, or Shechem. Now, it's interesting that Shechem is going to be the territory, or is in the territory, that is going to be given to Joseph's sons. Of course, later, this is where Joseph is going to be buried. But at any rate, he comes to the Terebinth of Moreh. Now, an alternate translation is Plain of Moreh. But this Terebinth of Moreh is believed to be some oracular tree that was sacred to the Canaanites, where some oracle would appear there and he would prophesy and all these kinds of things. Anyway, it was believed to be something or a site that was sacred to the Canaanites. Now, Moreh is literally teacher or instructor. And so the idea is perhaps God directs Abram to this landmark that is supposedly so sacred to the Canaanites to begin to teach them about the one and only God, to instruct them in his ways and in his commands and his laws. Now, verse 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land." Now, the scripture notes that the Canaanites are already there in the land. In fact, some commentaries suggest that the Canaanites were warring against the Shemites for control of the land. But at any rate, it's in this environment that Abram is promised that his descendants, who are, by the way, Shemites, would indeed control the land. And notice that this is the first place in the land where the Lord actually appeared to him. Now, again, it is important to understand that as the seed of Abraham, when he is promised the land and his descendants are promised the land, that because we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29, this is a promise to us as well. In other words, we too are heirs to the land, because you cannot remove the land from the covenant. It's part of the covenant. And so if you are partakers of the covenant's promise, land, that land is part of that covenant. Now, that's why I believe that so many people, when they go to the land, they, well, feel like they're home, even though it's a foreign culture to them. It's even though it's not what they're accustomed to. People have this sensation that they're home, and I share that. It's also very interesting that this promise came while Abram was in Shechem, or Shechem, which is Joseph's territory. Now today, of course, it's called Nablus, and it is controlled by the Palestinians, who very consistently desecrate Joseph's tomb. And I think that's interesting because Joseph exemplifies those whose true identity, that is the seed of Abraham, is hidden beneath the robes of Egypt. In other words, Joseph is the one who doesn't live in the land, who lives in a foreign land among the Gentiles, who looks like them, who speaks like them, to some degree functions like them, yet all the while knows that he's the seed of Abraham. And this is the place where Abram was told that I'll give this land to you and to your descendants. And of course, he built an altar there. Now, it's interesting to note that, as far as I'm concerned, that the year of this event, when it occurred, at least according to rabbinical commentators, is the year 2023. Why is that interesting? Well, if he was born in 1948, that is from creation, and Israel came into existence as a modern state in 1948. Well, it's just kind of interesting that this promise came to Abram, at least as far as rabbinical commentators are concerned, in the year 2023. Now, before this, Abram had only heard a voice, but now God appeared to him. And he appears to him as he enters the land. And he's entering the land during a time of war. That's also interesting, because that's really what the prophets describe is going to happen in the future when Abraham's seed is being gathered from the four corners of the earth and they're coming into the land. It's going to be during a time of great turmoil. Now, verse 8, he leaves there and he goes to a mountain east of Bethel. And so the scripture tells us that when he makes camp, Bethel is to the west and Ai is to the east. Now, the place that Jacob called Bethel is the modern-day Temple Mount. And if in Abram's camp, Bethel, which would be the modern Temple Mount, is to the west, then it could be that the mountain that he pitched his tent on, which was east of Bethel, may have been the Mount of Olives. And if it's the Mount of Olives where he pitches his tent, and that's where he builds an altar, That becomes very interesting too later on. And if there was a war going on, then Abram actually retires to an area that at that time was controlled by Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, who was of Shem, at least according to the belief anyway. Now it is there, at this camp, on this mountain, that is east of Bethel, that he called upon the name of the Lord. Now the Targums say that he prayed in the name of the Lord, but the Hebrew here is Vayikra b'shem Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He called on the name of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Verse 10, it says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went to Egypt to sojourn there. Of course, the famine causes Abram to descend into Egypt, and there is another trial awaiting him. And the one thing we want to see in this trial is that it is one that exposes something about Abram, and that is his fear of dying. His fear of dying maybe before the promise has a chance to take shape. Whatever the reason is, he exposes within him that this fear of my life being taken. Perhaps it was simple as that, or like I said, it might just be that he's fearful that if I die now, then how will my destiny be fulfilled? How will this promise come to pass? But this is exactly what happened to his descendants. A famine drives them down into Egypt to sojourn as well. At any rate, in verses 11 through 13, Abram convinces Sarai that they should pretend to be brother and sister only, and not to reveal that they're married. And again, his fear is that if it's discovered that Sarai is his wife because she's beautiful, that the Egyptians will kill him. So that's the bottom line. His fear is he would be killed, whatever the motivation. And so he seems to say that he must live. He's kind of telling her, you know, it's really in your best interest that I live. Because if I die, things are going to go bad for you. So we need to pretend that we're brother and sister so everything will be okay for you. And in the end, Abram commits a great sin because he puts his wife in a very awkward position. And he plays with the truth. He doesn't lie outright, but he plays with the truth for the sake of self-preservation, because the fact that she was his sister or relative is true. It's just that he didn't tell the whole truth. But again, what is the motivation? Self-preservation. And of course, the scriptures tell us that the princes of Pharaoh, they saw her, and she's eventually taken into Pharaoh's house, or she is abducted by Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is a term that, it's not a name, it's a term of the kings of Egypt, and it's thought to mean great house. And so she is taken into the great house, so to speak. And like her descendants, she was taken by Pharaoh against her will. Now, he treated Abram well, thinking that this was her brother. But then in verse 17 it says, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house because of Sarai. And tradition is that a skin disease affected them that made cohabitation impossible. So Sarah's honor was preserved because she was kept against her will. But it's important to note that in all of this, it is not Abram who ends up intervening. It's God. And so it would seem that at this point in his life, Abram is more concerned about his welfare. Now Pharaoh realizes that there's a problem, what that problem is, and he lays the blame at Abram's feet, not Sarai's. Now, it is also very clear that Pharaoh had intended to take her as a wife. And had God not intervened, then we can only suppose that he would have followed through with his plan. In other words, once again, Abram didn't intervene, God intervened. Abram exposes that there is a fear there. There is a concern there. And he was willing to compromise his wife's position in order to preserve his own life. Now, when Pharaoh discovers this, it is believed, according to tradition, that he gave her gold and silver, servants and land. In fact, supposedly this is when he gave her Hagar the Egyptian as a handmaid. It is also traditional belief that the land of Goshen was given to her. That's all tradition. That's really not stated in Scripture outright, but it's just kind of interesting to consider. And at this point, he instructs Abram to leave. It would seem immediately. Of course, this is a foreshadowing of something that's going to happen later when Israel leaves very quickly. They had to eat their bread in haste. And when Abram was sent out, and when Sarah was sent out, they were sent out with all of their property that he had given them. And of course, later on, Israel is going to inquire of the Egyptians and gold and silver and all these things and leave very abruptly. So what happens to the forefathers is a portent for the children. Now, in chapter 13, Abram left Egypt having revealed a flaw. And so now he makes his way to Canaan and to the mountain there in Canaan. That is Mount Moriah. Israel, when they left Egypt, they had revealed quite the flaw as well, but they had to go to the mountain as well. Of course, that mountain was Mount Sinai. When Abram left Egypt, he was rich in livestock and silver and gold. Some of it was picked up in Egypt. But apparently traveling with him in all of this is his nephew Lot. Now, in verse 1, it says that Abram went up out of Egypt. And when he goes up out of Egypt, it is understood to be both literal and spiritual. And as he proceeds from Egypt, he makes his journey in stages, but he is traveling back, according to verse 3, to where he had pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, which again, I believe, is the Mount of Olives, or that general vicinity anyway. In verse 6, we see that the land could not sustain both Abram's and Lot's herds, and it's created strife between their different herdsmen. So once again, we see that Abram had to set himself apart and separate himself from family. That's in verse 9. So in order to thrive spiritually, as well as physically, Abram had to send Lot away. He had to separate himself. Now later on, it's going to be Hagar and his son, Ishmael. But we have to conclude that if Abram had remained together with Lot, there would have been strife. And so what we see in that, I believe, not only does he continue this separating himself from his family and from his father's house, and all these relationships that would impede his spiritual maturity, but we also see that unity is not necessarily peace. It's harmony, maybe, but it's not necessarily peace. Verse 10, and so Lot, given this option to choose which way to go, he, it says, beheld the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered. Before it was destroyed, according to the scripture here, it was like the Garden of Eden. And so Lot chooses the rich soil, the beautiful land, but along with it, the corrupt culture. It's just that as you're looking at the plain of Jordan from a distance, you don't see the evil. All you see is the good. The corruption, the evil, is hidden, just like in the garden. The woman sees the tree, that it is good for food, it's pleasant to the sight, and it's a tree desirable to make one wise. But she didn't see the evil, the death, the corruption that was hidden there. And so in the end, we understand that all that glitters is not gold. But this is what attracted Lot. And Abram, consequently, is left with the less watered, more rugged hills. But for him, we see that that's going to provide life. It's not going to work out so good for Lot. Now, in verse 11, it says that Lot journeyed east. V'yisei Lot mekedem. And it really should say from the east. And that from the east is a euphemism, or mekedem, is a euphemism for away from God. And so the hint here is that as Lot is journeying toward Sodom and the cities of the plain, he's headed geographically east, but he's headed from the east in that he is headed away from the Creator. In the previous Torah portion, we talked about the fact that in Genesis 11, they journeyed from the east, Mekedem. They were headed toward the west, which is to say they were headed away from God, headed toward things that were mixed and mingled, which brings corruption. This is the same thing that Lot is doing. He's following his lusts. He's not following God. He's moving away from God. In fact, in verse 12, he pitches his tent in Sodom, or Sodom, And this is a very tragic decision, which ends up destroying most of his family. But what attracted him? It was the beauty. It was the rich soil. It was the opportunity, so he thought, to become wealthy or wealthier. And so he's seduced into thinking that he could enjoy the benefits of the cities of the plain without being affected by them. And this is usually what brings upon us our troubles and our trials. We think that we can get ever so close to a situation that we know is not good, but we seduce ourselves into thinking that we will not let it affect us, but it always does. In fact, it affected him so much that his descendants would be prohibited from entering the congregation of Israel for generations. That's found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. Of course, Ruth was a descendant of Lot, and she did become part of the family. But she returned to God. "Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God shall be my God." She returned to God where Lot departed from God, and he departed from his brother, Avram. Now, verse 13, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against the Lord exceedingly. And it's interesting that the most beautiful places in the world tend to attract those with the most vile behavior. You consider, for example, San Francisco, a beautiful city. But you also consider what goes on in San Francisco. So likewise, this beautiful area that is in the plain of Jordan and its climate attracted all this vile behavior, or it perhaps even lent itself to their wickedness. Yet Lot does not hesitate to live among them. And we have to conclude, I think we have to at least speculate, it's because of material things. Now, commentators note that the men of Sodom were wicked with their bodies. In other words, they were engaging in adulterous and incestuous and homosexual relationships. And they were sinful with their substance. That is, they were selfish and they were inconsiderate of the poor. And so Lot mingled with them, whereas Abram remained set apart from them. It's interesting to read what the New Testament has to say about Lot, considering what we've just said here. In fact, in two instances, once by Yeshua, once by Peter, Lot is compared to Noah. Now, in 2 Peter, it says, "God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." And so he's called righteous, and yet chose to live among the wicked. God had to rescue him from Sodom. And I believe it was because of Abraham. Because Abraham says, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And it becomes clear that the reason Lot is spared is because of Abraham's righteousness, because of Abraham's relationship. And this reminds us of the fact that the firstborn of Egypt were spared, not because of what they did, but because of what their father did. Their father put the blood upon the doorpost, and the firstborn were redeemed. So anyway, comparing Lot with Noah, we see that destruction came for both generations and both of the cultures that they were part of. But here are the distinctions. Noah had time to prepare. Noah was warned of what was happening well in advance of the happening, had ample time to prepare for what was coming. Lot had to be pushed out and barely escapes. Noah was perfect in his generations, that is, undefiled in his generations. Lot was tormented. In fact, he tormented himself by living among the wicked. So, is this to say that in the end, the righteous will encompass both types of people? And furthermore, Yeshua said this, remember Lot's wife, because obviously her heart was still elsewhere. Now, verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him." In other words, perhaps God had to wait until Abram had finally separated from all of his relatives. Perhaps Abram had once considered Lot to be his heir. And perhaps Abram is very saddened by Lot's departure. But this is the time that God chose to reaffirm his covenant with him. And he is told to look in every direction. And he is told that the land that you see, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your seed. Verse 15, it says, "To you I will give it, and to your seed forever." And so Abram was given deed to the land, even though he didn't possess it. He's still considered to be a sojourner. Likewise, his descendants would not always possess it, and yet would retain the deed to it. And that would mean, then, that those who do possess it physically, but don't have deed to it, would be squatters. Because there's a lot of people in the earth today who say that the land doesn't belong to Israel. The land belongs to us. Well, from a biblical point of view, those people are squatters. And sooner or later, the owner of the land is going to come and dispossess those who are squatting on the land so that he may give it to the rightful heirs. Now in verse 16, it says, "Abram's seed would be as numerous as the dust of the earth." Perhaps this refers to his physical descendants. You know, dust of the earth, we all came from the dust of the earth, because later on he's going to be told that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. So maybe this alludes to the physical descendants. Maybe it's just talking about how numerous they will be. Maybe it's talking about how that they would be dispersed through the earth, like the dust of the earth. But at any rate, they would be numerous, and they would outlast every nation that sought to destroy them. And so in verse 17 he says, "Arise and walk through the land, for unto you will I give it." And apparently this getting up and walking throughout the land, going about it, is some type of legal formality that exemplifies his possession of it. Likewise, later on, God's going to tell Moses that everywhere they stepped, the land would be theirs. So, again, some kind of formality is going on here where he is walking on the land, and even though he doesn't possess it per se, he is taking possession of it. Now, in chapter 14, we see that a regional war breaks out between four Mesopotamian kings and the five kings of the cities of the plain. Now, the invading kings are listed for us as Amraphel, who is the king of Shinar, which, if you recall in the previous Torah portion, is identified with Nimrod of Babylon. Then Arioch, who is the king of Eleazar. Keter Loamer, who is also known as Kudur, which means servant of Lagomar. He is the king of Elam, and then Tidal, who is the king of Goyim. Now, this war has prophetic overtones, and rabbis have interpreted it as being a foreshadowing of the nations that would come against Israel, namely Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Now, the fourth king, the last king, is the king of Goyim, and literally that means nations. In other words, all nations. And it's interesting because he being the last king and being the king of nations, according to the scripture, at the end of days, all the nations will be assembled against Jerusalem. It says in Zechariah 14, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Now, according to the Midrash, it says that when you see the powers fighting each other, look for the advent, and literally the word is feet, of the King Messiah. The proof is that in the days of Abraham, because these powers fought against each other, redemption came to him. In other words, when all these nations are warring against nations, that is a sign that soon the Messiah is to appear. And again, in chapter 14, It's that last king, the king of Goyim, the king of the nations, that is so interesting. And so what we have in chapter 14 is a war between the corrupt cities of the plain. Of course, they engage in all this sodomy and greed, and the kings of the east. Interesting. It's interesting also to point out that the one who had mingled with the people of Sodom, Lot, was taken captive. The five kings of the plain had served Chedorlaomer, it says, for 12 years, and then in the 13th year they decided to rebel. And what we understand from that is they had been paying tribute to him all this time. But in the 13th year, they decided that they would withhold that tribute, and this is what ignited the war. Now the allies, that is the five cities of the plain, they met in the Vale of Siddim, or what we call the Salt Sea region, or as the church fathers later called it, the Dead Sea region. In verse 5, it says that the first place attacked by the invaders was the Rephaim at Ashtaroth Karnaim, literally Ashtaroth or Astarte of the two horns. And that is believed to be a place somewhere east of the Sea of Galilee. And it is held that there, at this place, there was a sanctuary established to the goddess Astarte, Ashtaroth, Ishtar, Easter, all these different names. And her emblem was the crescent moon, or the two-horned moon, which is very, very interesting. Now, they attacked and they defeated all the tribes and all the nations in the region that they thought might align themselves with the five kings of the plain before they actually attacked them. And then in verse 8 and 9, it says that the five kings, these cities of the plain, went to attack the invaders in the Dead Sea region. And at the time, the area contained these slime pits, and the five kings saw this as an advantage. However, the five kings were defeated, and when they fled, they fell into these pits, or they fled to the mountains. Their cities were sacked, and then their people, along with Lot and all of his belongings, were taken captive. Now, tradition says that the reason Lot was taken captive is because there were those who knew that he was Abraham's nephew. But at any rate, in verse 13, someone comes who had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, it says. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that the term Ivri occurs. He's called Ha-Ivri, the Hebrew, the one who passes over or the one who crosses over. And as we've shared with you in other Torah portions, Hebrew or Ivri is much more than an ethnic term. Really, more importantly, it's a spiritual term because it is denoting those who have crossed over from death to life. Abram, if he stays in the Ur of the Chasdim, or if he stays in Haran, he can't be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He can't get a new name. He can't have an heir by the name of Isaac. And so he crosses over from death, so to speak, unto life. And so likewise, those of us who have crossed over from death to life, we, spiritually speaking, are Ivri. We are Hebrew. It is one who has heard and has obeyed and has stepped into their identity because they are in covenant with the one and only God, the creator of heaven and earth. Now, I want to read to you from a Jewish commentary a quote that I found very interesting. And it says this, quote, After the exile of the ten tribes, that is the northern kingdom, when the tribe of Judah remained the principal branch of Israel, the name Yehudim, or Jews, came into general use. Here's what he means. Judaism recognizes that Jew is a term that is used generally today, but it specifies those from the principal tribe, Judah, not the other ten tribes that were exiled. And yet, as time has gone on, Jew has become the term to denote all the different tribes. But this commentary says specifically that this term did not come into use until after the exile of the ten tribes, and that it is a term that is addressing or identifying those who are of the tribe of Judah. Now, that's just a little tidbit in the middle of this other teaching, but I found that incredibly interesting. And the reason we were bringing that out is because Hebrew is not just an ethnic term. Hebrew is a spiritual term. And so when we say we're Hebrew, we're not saying because of any genetic affiliation. We're saying it because of our covenantal relationship with the Creator. Now, in verse 14, it says that Abraham led all of his trained men, and it numbers them at 318, to pursue the invaders. Apparently, he armed all the disciples he had made and all of his dependents. And when he overtakes the enemy, he attacks by dividing his men into different groups and then attacking at night. And of course, it's interesting that he pursued them as far as the country of Dan, because later on that's where his descendants are going to step into idolatry. But at any rate, he divides his company into groups. He attacks at night, which is the same tactic that was used by Gideon in Judges chapter 7, which is another prophetic battle, by the way. Because that particular battle in Judges 7, that occurs in the region of Megiddon, or some people would say Armageddon. And Gideon fought against an alliance of Ishmael, Midian, and Amalek, the people of the east, who, upon their defeat, Gideon removes their crescent-shaped ornaments from off their camels. So another very prophetic battle that has connotations for today. At any rate, Abram defeats them, and he brought back all of the goods, and he brought back the people, and he brought back his nephew, Lot. And that is where he is met in the Valley of Shaveh, or the King's Valley, by the King of Sodom. Now, this valley is believed to be what we now call the Kidron Valley. And interestingly enough, on the edge of this valley is a garden called Gethsemane. Now, in verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine." Now, the name Melchizedek, Melchi, my king, Zedek, righteousness. And so the name means my king of righteousness, or my king is righteousness, but my king and righteousness are definitely there. And it also says that he is a priest unto God the Most High, and he is the king of Shalem, or Jerusalem. Now, after meeting Abraham, the king of Sodom apparently escorts him to Jerusalem, where they are met by Melchizedek. Now, rabbinical commentaries make this person to be Shem. And if that's the case, then that would signify that what we now know as Jerusalem was controlled by Shem. And we're remembering that, supposedly, there was a war of conquest underway with the Canaanites. But he's called King of Righteousness because he is the king of the area that would one day see the temple of the Most High. Now, others contend that Melchizedek was actually a convert of Abraham who was heading a school that taught about the one and only God, and still others contend that it was the pre-incarnate Messiah. Who was it? I don't know. He's a very interesting, mysterious figure in Scripture. But being the king of Shalem, or being the king of peace, as well as being the righteous king, is very interesting. Now, Jerusalem, or Yerushalayim, is believed to be a composite of two different Hebrew words, Yireh, and Yireh is the name given to it later on by Abraham when he says, "In the mount of the Lord he is seen," or Yahweh Yireh. And then you take Yireh and couple that with the word Shalem, the word that we have here. And, of course, Yireh Shalem becomes Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem. And so, Yireh, he will see to it, is what it literally means, coupled with the word Shalem, which means complete or whole, then what we have is in the name Jerusalem, or Yerushalayim, he will see to it that all is made whole, all is made complete. And so it's interesting that the king of Shalem, the king of this area that will be called, he will see to it that all is made complete and whole, that he meets Abraham with bread and wine immediately after this battle, which has prophetic connotations, especially when you consider that it's the kings of the east, when you consider that one of them is called the king of nations, So after this very climactic battle, this is when the king of Shalem comes and meets with Abraham. And so we understand that the one who is going to see to it that all is made complete and all is made whole is the Messiah. He is the one who is going to accomplish this. He is the lamb that Abraham speaks of who will be provided in Genesis 22. And so this is when Abraham, in Genesis 22 again, when he calls the place of his presence, Yahweh Yireh. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, Melchizedek is a very interesting person. He is a priest king who is mentioned only here and in Psalm 110 as far as the Tanakh goes. In Psalm 110, it reads, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So David refers to someone who is to be a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. And it's interesting that he is called Lord. Now, Yeshua quoted David here. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." So in other words, Yeshua alludes to the fact that he, the Messiah, is the one that David is speaking of when he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." And he goes on to talk about that this one he's referring to is the priest king, who is according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews has much to say on this subject in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. But my point, I guess, is you can see why people think that Melchizedek is perhaps the pre-incarnate Messiah. He's a very interesting figure. Now, in verse 19, he says, "Blessed be Avram of God Most High, maker of heaven and earth." Now, as a priest, he would certainly do this even before there was a Levitical priesthood. And so is this a reminder that in the beginning, Adam was called to be a priest? In other words, before there's a Levitical priesthood, here you have a priest to God Most High who is blessing. Adam, we believe, was called to be a priest as well. And so perhaps this is, again, a reminder, a hint, that even before the Levitical priesthood, there were priests. And in fact, those who are in Messiah are called to be a kingdom of priests. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests before the golden calf incident. So we shouldn't be surprised that we have a priest under the Most High before there's a Levitical priesthood. Because in the beginning, I believe that's what Adam was called to be, a priest under the Most High. Now, verse 20, it says, "And he blessed God the Most High, and he, Avram, gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tenth of all." Now, again, the word blessing, bracha, is also a word for pool or spring of water, brecha. And so from Melchizedek comes a blessing or a spring or a pool of water. And one has to wonder if he blessed the Lord when he brought the bread and wine. Here's why I say that. Because Yeshua is the source of living water, according to John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. And we also see that he blessed the Creator with the bread and the wine at Pesach, Luke chapter 22. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks, baracha. And he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And he took bread, he gave thanks, baracha, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the Brit Chadasha Bedami, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In other words, when Yeshua took the bread and the wine, and he gave thanks, he did the blessing, the Baracha, he blessed the Creator. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Hamotzi Lechem Min HaAretz. He blessed the Lord for the bread. He blessed the Lord for the cup. And so Melchizedek, who is bringing bread and wine, blessed the God Most High. So just all these interesting parallels that could very easily lead us to the conclusion that Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Now, we also know that Avram was giving a tenth or a tithe, and the scripture tells us in Leviticus 27, verse 30, that, And all the tithe is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And so all of this, again, is to say that Melchizedek is an interesting and a very mysterious personality in scripture. Also, by giving a tenth of everything, Avram demonstrated that his descendants would give tithes. And the writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about this. In chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, he says, For this Melchizedek, king of Shalem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Once again, just to point out and to accentuate that this Melchizedek is a very interesting character, maybe character is not the right word, personality in Scripture. Now, verse 22 says, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, indicating, now this is Abraham speaking, indicating that the victory is the Lord's. And so consequently, the wealth and the spoil does not belong to Abraham in his eyes. Now, Moses kind of validates what Abram is doing here and say, because he warns us against thinking that our ability and our power makes us wealthy. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, it says, Then you say in your heart, My power and the might of my hand have given me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. And so, in a way, that's what Avram is acknowledging. I don't have the power and strength in myself to have won this victory and to obtain the spoil. The Father in heaven was with me, and He's the one who gave me the ability to do this. And so it's His. And so I don't have the right to do with it as I would want to. But He does give a tenth to Melchizedek. Now in chapter 15, verse 1, it says that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram saying, Fear not. Perhaps we could conclude that at this point, Avram is fearful of military reprisals from these four kings. But he's comforted with these words, I am your shield. And the term there is Magen. In liturgy, we talk about Magen Avraham, the shield of Abraham. Of course, that's talking about the father. Now, the same word, Magen, is used in Genesis 14, verse 20, when it talks about who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The word delivered is Migen, but it's the same spelling as Magen. In other words, he's saying, don't worry, I'm protecting you. I am going to deliver you. I am your shield, and your reward will be great, Avram. In verse 2, Abram responds and he says, "What will you give me seeing that I go childless?" In other words, what good are rewards without an heir to pass them on to? Now, rabbis note the difference here between the Hebrew view of a child and the pagan view of a child. Avram's concerned that what he knows and what has been entrusted to him is going to die with him. He doesn't have an heir to pass this on to. Now, you juxtapose that against Greek or Roman culture, where in Greek culture, weak children were just left out on a mountain to die of exposure. In Rome, a father could kill a child for any reason. He didn't even have to have a reason. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus scoffed that Jews consider that it is a crime to kill any child. And so just comparing these two viewpoints, Abram is afraid or fearful that he's not going to have a rightful heir. In fact, he's convinced that his heir is going to be his servant Eliezer of Damascus. But to this, God says no. He says in verse 4 that he that shall come forth from within you shall be your heir. And so he was assuring Abram that there would be one and only heir and no other. And ultimately, again, we understand that this is pointing us to the Messiah, who is the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3:16. In fact, he is the seed, just one, not many seeds, but just the one. And in verse 5, Abram has promised that they will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And so if they're going to be as numerous as the sands of the sea or the dust of the earth, and if that alludes to the physical descendants, is it possible that these stars in the heavens alludes to that the fact that many of Abraham's seed are not physically descended from him, spiritual seed, if you will? Because again, in Galatians 3:29, if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In verse 6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord." He believed him when he said this. "And he counted it to him for righteousness." Despite the fact that circumstances seemed to say otherwise, he believed God. And so righteousness is doing what's right, believing, even when it doesn't seem to affect the outcome. In verse 7, God acknowledged that he brought him out of the Ur of the Chasdim in order to give him Canaan. And to this, Abram responds, "How shall I know that I shall inherit the land?" And so the answer is going to be given to him in verse 18 when God makes a covenant with Abram. But in verses 9 through 10, it describes the covenant of the parts, which is going to ensure Abram the land. And we see that with the exception of the birds, he divided the animals into halves. Now, it is my understanding that in antiquity, when you have two contracting parties, they would take an animal, split it in two, and the both of them would walk through the portions of these slain animals. Because what that was to signify is that these two parties were going to be united by common blood. In verse 11, when Abram does this, it says that the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. It's like these birds were descending upon what was going on here as if to interrupt the covenant or to stop the covenant from happening. And that's interesting because these birds are reminiscent of the birds who come up to snatch the seed that Yeshua describes in Mark 4. In fact, verse 15 of Mark 4, he said, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." And of course, early in the parable, he's referring to the fact that when the seed is scattered, some falls by the wayside and birds come immediately to snatch it up. So it's interesting that in our Torah portion, birds of prey are descending upon these carcasses that Abram has just cut up, which are the means by which he and God are going to come into this covenant. And so perhaps the adversary was attempting to come and to steal away what Abraham had been told. "The one who comes forth from you will be your heir. I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed." Now in verse 12, "It came to pass when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." And this comes at evening, and every time something happens at evening, my ears stand up, because the word in Hebrew there is Erev, and I believe that Erev, or evening, speaks prophetically, because it says this is the time just before it's about to be dark. In other words, it's an indication that things are about to get dark. It's a foreboding, if you will. Now, when this happens, it says a deep sleep fell upon Avram. And the word that's used here, tirdama, is the same word that's used of Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And this term is used almost exclusively in conjunction with visions that come from God. So the result of Adam's deep sleep and Avram's deep sleep is a covenant relationship. Because Adam was put in this deep sleep, out from his side comes the rib, which is made into the woman, who is then presented to him. Avram goes into this deep sleep, and what do we see? God makes a covenant with him. And so a covenant, by definition, is irrevocable. You can't go back on it. In fact, Paul, speaking of the election, acknowledged this in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. He says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So that's what's going on here. Avram goes into a deep sleep. And then it says, "A great darkness fell upon him." And that is interpreted as portending that Israel would have to endure dark times. Now, verse 13, it says, "Know that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them." The word that is rendered stranger here could also be rendered sojourner, which is a temporary resident. And so a temporary resident is going to apply beyond their being in Egypt. At any rate, they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. Now, Israel was only in Egypt about 210 years. And so the sojourn that's referred to here is interpreted as beginning actually with Isaac, because it says that know that your seed will be a stranger in the land. And so Isaac was the beginning of Abram's seed. Now, how do we account for the 430 years that's mentioned in text? Because in Exodus 12, verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. We account for that, or at least we believe we account for it in this way. It is believed that when Avram was given the promise here in Genesis 15, that it was 30 years before the birth of Isaac, which would mean that Avram's brief sojourn in Egypt would be included. It could mean that Egypt controlled Canaan at that point in time. It also could mean that there's more to Egypt than what meets the eye. But at any rate, that nation whom they serve is, of course, and most notably, Egypt, who were judged just as God said they would be judged. Now, the actual servitude in Egypt, the actual slavery in Egypt, was 116 years, were believed to be 116 years, the last 86 of it being the most harsh. At any rate, the point is, they were not in Egypt that whole 400 years, but they were sojourning for that whole 400 years. Now, according to the word that was given to Avram, they would emerge with great substance. And of course, it is recorded for us in Exodus 12 that they plundered the Egyptians as they left. So if that's the case long ago, and if that's the pattern, then the question arises, when God's people are gathered from the nations at the very end, as the prophets say they will be, will they come forth with great substance as well? Now, verse 16, it says, "In the fourth generation they shall come back here," that is, after 400 years. And so it could mean that the generation is 100 years each. Four generations, 400 years. It could mean that after going to Egypt, the fourth generation would be the one to leave. And that's interesting because Levi, who went down to Egypt, begot Kohath, who begot Amram, who begot Moses. And so then the fourth generation, so to speak, they came out. But the reason that they have to spend 400 years there, and the reason that you're not going to literally take possession of this land for 400 years is because in verse 16, "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full," meaning that Israel couldn't possess it yet because God doesn't punish until the measure of sin is full. Now in verse 17, it says, "When the sun went down and there was thick darkness," and there was this all-enveloping darkness when the sun went down. And Avram envisions a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. And this was to ratify the covenant that was being made. Of course, the imagery here is a reflection of what we see at Mount Sinai. You have thick darkness at Mount Sinai. That's recorded in Exodus 20. You have a smoking furnace. That's recorded in Exodus 19. You have a flaming torch, a fire, which is also recorded in Exodus 19. And, of course, in Exodus 19 and 20, at Mount Sinai, what is God doing? He is ratifying a covenant with his people Israel. Well, that's what he's doing with Avram at this point in time. Now in verse 18, it says, "And in that day, God made a covenant with Avram, and in that covenant, he promised him the land. And the land that he was promised would be from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, and all the nations are listed who would be conquered." In chapter 16, we have this incident whereby the consequence and the result is Ishmael. Because in Abram's culture, and especially considering the circumstances he was in and what the promises entailed, to go childless was a tragedy to a family, and it certainly brought disgrace, and a lot of stigma was placed upon a woman who couldn't give birth. And so Sarai, who has not been able to give birth, has this handmaid by the name of Hagar, who was an Egyptian, and again, she was probably acquired during their stay in Egypt. Tradition says that she was the daughter of the Pharaoh that abducted Sarai. But nonetheless, she was considered to be Sarai's servant and not Avram's. And so in verse 2, Sarai gets this idea, and she says, "Go in unto my handmaid. It may be that I am builded up through her." Now, supposedly, there was a tradition in Babylonia that allowed for this. It allowed for this servant to be a concubine, to give birth to the man of the house, but without being equal to his wife. That is, in this case, Sarai. So Sarai's plan is that if she has a child, then Sarai will be the adoptive mother. She will adopt the child as her own, and that way she'll build up the house, so to speak, builded by her, hence at the Hebraic concept of a house, because in Hebrew culture, a house is not wood and stone per se, but a family. And specifically, a wife bearing children is a man's house. For example, the house of David is really talking about the family of David. And so when a man and a woman come together and they have children, he's building his house. But in verse 2, we see that Avram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai, just like Adam hearkened unto Eve's voice. And in both cases, the result was not good. Now, verse 3, it says that Avram had been in the land 10 years when all of this happened. And so he was approximately 85 years old. And so it says, Sarai gave her to Avram to be his wife, but not on an equal footing with Sarai. In verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And so we deduce from this that Hagar is thinking, you know, I conceived and Sarai cannot. And so at this point, Hagar did not regard Sarai as a superior any longer. And apparently, Avram didn't attempt to bring this thinking into check. In verse 5, here's what Sarai says to Avram. "My wrong be upon you. The Lord judge between you and me." Hagar may have thought that through her and through her child, the promises would come to pass. And so she begins to disdain her mistress. But Sarai is also hinting, perhaps, that, you know, Abram, when you were praying to have a son, maybe you should have prayed for both of us. Maybe you should have prayed for you and for me to have a child. And we've already seen that Avram has displayed a certain degree of self-centeredness, of self-preservation, when it comes to Sarai. In other words, he didn't do her right down in Egypt. So maybe that's what she's getting at. Maybe if you had taken the time not only to pray for yourself to have a son, but that if you'd prayed for me to have a son. Now, we don't know if he did or he didn't. It's just something to speculate about. But at any rate, there is some contention in the house. If she is saying, "Look, the Lord judge between you and me, my wrong be upon you, I've done this. I introduced this idea, but maybe if you had prayed for me, the Lord would have let me have the baby. We wouldn't have this problem. So in a way, she is reminding him of the selfless act that she committed by submitting to this arrangement, but for his benefit. The reason she's doing it is for his benefit, so that the promise will come true. And so she acts selflessly, and Avram has somewhat acted selfishly. And while Hagar is mocking Sarai, Avram keeps quiet. So there is, I think, some justification in this idea that, look, you haven't done right by me, and so this is at least partly your fault. Now, in verse 6, Avram says, the maidservant is in your hand, so you do what you feel like you need to do. Because before she's my wife, she's your servant. So you do what you think is best. And so as a result, it says that Sarai dealt very harshly with her, and this prompted Hagar to flee. Now, there are writings that suggest that because Sarai was harsh, then Hagar's descendants, Ishmael, were harsh with Israel. Whether that's true or not, that's conjecture. But it's something interesting to consider. But at any rate, Hagar flees, and in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. Now, this is the first time, by the way, an angel is mentioned in Scripture. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is used to denote God himself. But at any rate, Hagar is wandering in the wilderness. She's wandering toward her homeland, obviously. But the angel overtakes her, tells her to return, and to submit herself to Sarai. And in verse 11, he says this, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, that's interesting because she had already conceived. And so, either she had had a miscarriage, or maybe it should be rendered, you have conceived. But at any rate, she already knew she had conceived. But when he says, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Yishmael, because God heard your affliction. Now in Genesis 16, verse 12, this is what he says of this soon-to-be-born son, Ishmael. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The Hebrew term, pere adam, wild man, wild man is a polite way of putting it. But it really means that he is free of control. He has no constraints. There are no inhibitions. Impere is also synonymous with the bearing of fruit, albeit in this case, wild fruit. Now you compare good fruit or plants that you want to produce good fruit to plants that just grow wild and that are unrestrained. And you think how easily those weeds grow compared to how difficult it is for the good fruit to grow. And so what we're getting at is that there is a hint here at weeds or tares. And he is going to be against every man, and every man is going to be against him. And it says he will shachan, he will dwell. And shachan means, or hints at, in their midst. In fact, it says, in the presence of his brethren, that's literally in the face of his brethren. And so here's going to be a wild man, unrestrained. He's going to be against every man. Everybody's against him. And he's going to dwell in their face. He's going to dwell in the midst of his brethren. Tares are sown in the midst of the wheat. So and in the end, what it seems to be saying here is that wherever Abraham's descendants would be, Ishmael would be there too. And given his nature, they would be there as a robber, as a murderer, as someone to persecute and to afflict them. And because he's going to be fruitful, he's going to spread out, and he's going to infiltrate the land of his brothers. In fact, some interpret this as saying that he would be dependent on others, and they would be dependent on him. And that's interesting when you consider that Ishmael is the father of the Arab peoples, and the role of oil in the world. Those who produce the oil are dependent on those people like us consuming that oil, and we are dependent on them continuing to pump it out. And so it breeds this dependence. It has also been inferred in this interpretation that because of the wealth that Ishmael would have, that he would have vast real estate holdings, because he's going to spread out and he's going to be in the face of his brethren. That's kind of interesting too when you consider that these countries in the Middle East have vast real estate holdings throughout the world, including the United States. Now in verse 13 and 14, the place that she was overtaken by the angel of the Lord was near a well that she called Be'er Lahairui, or Well of the Living One Who Sees Me. An alternate translation is Well of the Living One Who Appeared to Me. But at any rate, she returns, she does conceive, she gives birth to Ishmael when Abraham is 86 years old. Now in chapter 17, verse 1, it says that 13 years later, when Abraham was 99 years old, Sarah was 89 years old, and Ishmael was 13, that Abram was given the commandment of circumcision. And this is believed to have been given before Isaac's birth to signify that Isaac was the promised seed, that he was born, or he was to be born, in holiness. It was also to insinuate that his birth would be miraculous, not only because of Abram's age at this point, but because of his weakened state having been circumcised. There's also a hint here that because this rite or this ritual would be considered so bizarre by the rest of the world, that Abram would be shunned, resulting in his being set apart. In fact, it was considered so bizarre by the world, and is, that the Maccabeans had to fight Antiochus and the Syrians and die for the sake of this command, because many mothers who had children circumcised were executed by the Greeks. And a little footnote to this, there are legal actions in the United States right now in many U.S. cities to ban circumcision. Now, the word foreskin in Hebrew, that which is removed in circumcision, the Hebrew term is orla, and orla is also regarded as being a barrier. In other words, it's something that stands in the way. And so the inference is that circumcision and the removing of the foreskin, it's something that would impede God's will for your life. In fact, Scripture refers to the foreskin of your heart in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Paul exhorts us to be of circumcised hearts in Romans chapter 2. Verse 29, he says, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, be circumcised of your heart. Remove the barrier from your heart that would impede God's will for your life from coming to pass. That physical circumcision was to be done on the eighth day of this male child's life is to suggest that he can rise above the limitations of nature. What we mean by that is this. Seven is a number, or a value, that speaks to the natural cycle of things. 7 days of the week, the Shemitah, the 7 year cycles, etc. These are all examples of the cycle of nature. But God's covenant through circumcision is exemplifying that man has the opportunity, because he's in covenant with God, to rise above those natural limits. Thus, it's on the eighth day, the one beyond the seventh. And so, through this covenant with the Creator, through the Messiah specifically, to be circumcised of our heart, if you will, in John chapter 1, we are given the ability to become the sons of God. And so, circumcision is exemplifying the barrier that would impede us from doing that is being removed. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 17, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am El Shaddai," meaning I am the one who is sufficient. And later, Moses would be told this in Exodus 6, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," or El Shaddai. Now, in verse 1, he then says to Abram, "Walk before me," or "walk before my face, and be perfect." Walk before me and be perfect, as opposed to walking with me. You see, comparisons are made between this statement and those that are made of Noah and Job, who were men who walked with God. And so the comparison and the lesson from the comparison is demonstrated for us in the story of two sons. A man has two sons, one older, one younger. He loves them both very much. The older one has proven himself to be trustworthy, has made wise decisions, has matured. And the younger one is still immature, isn't so trustworthy when it comes to making certain decisions. And so the father wants to take both of his sons to town, and he knows the markets are going to be crowded and there's going to be a lot of distractions. And so when he goes to town, he tells the older one, "Walk before me. Not out of my sight, not where I can't see you, but walk in front of me." The eyes of the father will always be upon him, but he knows that he can trust this son to make wise choices. And if he comes into a situation where he's not sure what to do, he will look to his father for guidance. The younger one, of course, the one who walks with him, can't do this because he'll get into the crowd, there'll be so many distractions, he'll be lured away, and he'll get lost in the crowd. And so the father takes him by the hand and says, "Walk with me." Now, in the end, he doesn't love one more than the other. It's just he knows his sons, he knows their strengths, he knows their weaknesses, and he knows what they're inclined to do in any given situation. So the one who's older and mature, he says, "Walk before me." The one who isn't as mature, "Walk with me." Now, when it says to be perfect, the term is tamim, meaning undefiled, pure, that is to say, not mixed. In verses 2 through 5, God makes his covenant with Abram, and he declares him to be a father of a multitude of nations. In Hebrew, the term is Avhamon, Avhamon. Therefore, from this point on, he's no longer called Avram, but he's called Avraham. And what we see there is the name Avram is been transformed by insertion of the letter He, which represents breath, by the way. And so when he puts the He in his name, it becomes Avraham. That is understood to be a contraction of Avhamon, a father of a multitude of nations. Because in verse 6, we understand that many nations and kings will come from Avraham. Now, Maimonides wrote this. He says that all converts are considered descendants of Abraham because the Torah calls him the father of nations, and therefore a convert can be called a son of Abraham. Now, Paul obviously agrees with this, because he writes that those who are in Messiah are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so it is then understood at this point that the mission which began with Adam was now transferred to Avraham, and that nations would descend from him in the future meant that Ishmael, who had already been born, was not the subject of this verse. In other words, it was referring ultimately to Isaac and then on to Jacob. Some suggest that Esau as well as the sons of Keturah should be included in this. However, we understand that there is only one seed of Abraham according to Galatians 3:16. And then in Genesis 21 verse 12, the Creator makes it very clear that Esau and the sons of Keturah are not included in this because he said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." Now, verse 7, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed." Not plural, but singular. "And this is going to be an everlasting covenant." And so Abraham's seed, once again, we see, or we want to point out once again, is more than just physical descendants, according to Galatians 3:29. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says this, "But as many as received him," that is the seed of Abraham, Messiah, this incorruptible seed, "to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so, when he says that, "I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed. I'm making a covenant with you and your seed. And in Isaac shall your seed be called," I'm establishing my covenant between me and you and your seed. That this everlasting covenant that goes through Abraham, it goes through Isaac, and then it's going to go through Jacob, and it's going to address Israel. But Israel is not limited to those who were born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. But in God's eyes, Israel is comprised of those who are born of His will, who are born of Him, who have received that incorruptible seed. Now, the land of Canaan, it says, is given to him and to his seed as a possession. And if we, too, being in Messiah, are the seed of Abraham, then we are heirs to the covenant as well. Meaning, once again, you can't remove the land from the covenant. We are promised to inherit the land, not inherit heaven. Heaven comes down to this earth. So once again, we shouldn't be surprised because he's made this covenant with Abraham and with his seed. We shouldn't be surprised that many believers, many partakers of the covenant, are attached to the land. Now, the stipulation that's placed upon Abraham, and so consequently placed upon his seed, is to keep my covenant. And so in verse 10 it says, "My covenant is that every male among you shall be circumcised." Now here, circumcision is called the covenant, but in the next verse it's called the sign of the covenant. Because circumcision is an actual mark, or a sign, if you will, of his covenant, and it's in the flesh of the person. In the previous Torah portion, we talked about the rainbow being the sign of the covenant that was made with Noah and the earth. But it is something that's tangible. It's something that you can see, and it's to remind you. It's to serve as the sign of this covenant that exists between the Creator and between Abraham and his seed. Now, once again, the stipulation that's placed upon Abraham and his seed, as this covenant goes, is to keep it. And to keep it is to keep my commands, to follow my instructions. Now, a command consists of the hearing the command, but that is to say, understanding the greater spiritual principle in the actual doing, that is, the physical act of what is instructed. In other words, there is the hearing part, there's the understanding of it, the greater spiritual principle, but there is the doing of it, the physical act of obeying what has been instructed. And if you do one and leave the other undone, then you're really not fulfilling the command. If you understand the greater spiritual principle but don't actually carry out the physical act, then you really haven't followed the command. Or if you've carried out the physical act but really don't have any clue as to why you're doing this, then have you really carried out the command? In Matthew chapter 23, Yeshua kind of speaks to this issue when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so the reason we're getting into this is circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It is a physical act that is done, but it speaks of a greater spiritual principle. But understanding the greater spiritual principle doesn't necessarily negate the actual physical act, or doing the physical act of circumcision, if you don't understand why and you don't honor what it really means, then have you really followed the command? That's the point. So the seed of Abraham is to not only do what the Creator says, but to understand why you're doing it. It's not just to understand why this happened, but to actually follow through with what he said to do. Now, in verse 15, it says, "As for Sarai, you shall not call her Sarai, but her name shall be Sarah. And like Avram from Abraham, is the difference is the insertion of the letter He, so too in the name Sarai, the Yud of Sarai is dropped and the He is added." And rabbinical belief is that the two He's in the name Yud He Vav He were given to Avram and to Sarai so that they might become Abraham and Sarah. He breathed into them, so to speak, because hey is the letter of breath. And so he breathes into them. They are born again, so to speak. And now Abraham is promised a son through her, and not only will he be the father of a multitude of nations, but she will be the mother of many nations. Now it's interesting that three of the four matriarchs, Sarah, Rebekah, or Rivka, and Rachel, or Rachel. Those are the three of the four, the fourth one being Leah. But those three experience infertility problems. But miraculously, they all gave birth to demonstrate that Israel's very existence is a miracle. And so he tells Abraham that your wife Sarah is going to give birth to a son. And it says in verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and he vayitzak, and he laughed. And he said to himself, shall a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a child? He laughed. Now, the two values there, 100 and 90, have letters that are equivalent to them. And it's interesting because those two letters that are equivalent to these two values are the letter kuf, 100, and tsade, 90. And if you take the kuf and the tsade and put them together, they comprise the word katz, or end, E-N-D, because they thought they were at the end of life. In the name Yitzhak, which he is going to be called because he laughed, Yitzhak. In the name Yitzhak, you have the kuf and the tzade. And the kuf and the tzade in the name Yitzhak are joined, united, if you will, by the letter chet. And the letter chet is the letter of life. In fact, it's the letter that represents resurrection and resuscitation. So it's very interesting. At least I thought it was. Now, some commentators suggest that Abraham laughed because he was joyous with the news. But no doubt about it, Sarah laughed because she was skeptical. Quite frankly, I think Abraham was a little bit too. But at any rate, they both laughed. Verse 18, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, some people suggest here that Isaac's birth is going to cause Abraham to fear for Ishmael's life. Perhaps he's doubting. Perhaps he's not sure that he can have a son. And so he's suggesting that, well, maybe God, it would be better if you just perform your will through Ishmael. But God declares that it will not be through Ishmael, but through his yet-to-be-born son. And his name would be called Yitzhak. He laughed. Now, even though he says it's not going to be through Ishmael that I'm going to propagate this covenant, nonetheless, he says, I will bless Ishmael. And he promises that princes would come from him. In fact, the word princes, Nesiim, can also be rendered clouds. And rabbinical commentary suggests that this is to say that at times Ishmael would accumulate and would affect the world. In other words, dark clouds would arise that would affect the world. But just like clouds would gather, they would also dissipate whenever the Lord commanded. And interestingly, the Arab world, the Islamic world, perhaps I should say, has affected the world at times. And in times past has been a gathering storm that has dissipated, but now they are beginning to accumulate again and threatening the world once more. Now, in the very day that he was commanded, Abraham was circumcised, as was Ishmael and all the males in his house. And he was 99 years old when he did this. Ishmael was 13. But notice that he immediately obeys God's command. There is no hesitation whatsoever on his part. And that's something we see about Abraham throughout his life, and especially in this Torah portion. There is no hesitation to obey God. And so as we come to the end of this Torah portion, perhaps that's a good note for us to conclude on, that if we are the seed of Abraham, if we are to do the works of Abraham, then we must learn to be like Abraham, not only in doing it, but in doing it without hesitation. To obey God when God says to obey. So with that, we come to the end of this Torah portion, Lech Lecha. We hope that you've gleaned something from it. But until next time, Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.